All right, we're going to get started this morning. It's 9:15. Let's get started with some prayer straight away, shall we? Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be together. Lord, I thank you that we may come, that you have made a way in Christ Jesus for us who are so full of sin, even as believers, to enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of your majesty. Lord, help us today. Minister to us as we look at history and we look at your word. Show us Christ and show us the gospel and give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, good morning. Today we're going to be in the 17th century. That is correct. And we're going to be hanging out with some people who are very clean. They're called the Puritans. Yes. Does anybody have any, just like right off the bat, first impressions? What do you think? What are the emotions regarding the Puritans? Legalistic, yes. What else? Faithful, yeah. There's a bit of a spread. Passionate, yeah.
Selfless.
Yeah. Yeah, Matt, would you mind? Carl's kind of... Matt, would you mind closing the door? Oh, really? Well, he's kind of amplifying. He's kind of a loud guy. So yeah, Puritanism has quite a reputation, a big spread. Some people are thinking it's the worst thing ever because it's so legalistic, so in the details that it squashes grace and any joy at all. Some people regard the Puritans as being faithful Christians who walked with the Lord. I found in my reading this week a quote from a journalist named H.L. Mencken, and he said, "Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy." And so that's the slanderous, sort of reputation that Puritans often get. But actually defining what a Puritan is pretty difficult because it encompassed people with a lot of different ideas who covered a lot of different years and had a lot of different offshoots. But the word itself, Puritan, was originally a derogatory word aimed at people beginning in the 1560s who were endeavoring to, they all had this in common, purify the Church of England to become a more Reformation-style church. Remember last week we talked about, we're in the Puritans, man, I forget about my slides all the time. We're talking about King Henry VIII. What is King Henry VIII known for? Killing multiple wives. Yeah, he had heaps of wives. He had a lot of problems. He had a jousting accident. He wasn't always the most logical person after that. But King Henry VIII also is known for starting officially the Church of England and breaking from Rome. He pretty much stayed Roman Catholic in his theology, but he wanted to have authority over the church. And the Puritans were people who were in the Church of England, but wanted to purify it and get rid of all the popish devilry that they thought was still in it. They wanted to get rid of the vestments and quite literally the smells and bells of the Roman Catholic Church from the Church in England. That's the incense, the sounds, everything else. They wanted it to be about the preaching of the word, about exalting Christ, and about that pretty much exclusively. So they wanted to purify the church, and that's where their name came from. In the 1560s, the derogatory word had the connotation of peevishness, censoriousness, conceit, and a measure of hypocrisy. Censoriousness. I had to practice that one. It's something like they're wanting to censor people for doing things. Like Puritans didn't like plays, and so they didn't like theater. They did have some weird takes. Yeah. But according to what they were really like, when we get an actual, like a gracious look at them, I think the thoughts of J.I. Packer sum it up well. He said that the Puritans were folks who lived slowly enough to think deeply about the things of God. I think that's a much more apt description. They weren't legalistic. They didn't think you needed to do these things in order to be saved. It was because they were so saved that they wanted to walk as near to the Lord as possible because they knew that that was their joy. Their joy and their hope in Him. So this morning, My hope is that you would see that the Puritans are worthy of our consideration. They're worthy of our learning from because they loved the Lord. They had great joy in him. And their model, their example, is something about which we can learn so much. They go so deep that sometimes they're even incredibly hard to read or follow. Oh my goodness. So we'll do this in two parts. We're going to look at a little bit more of a historical side. We left with Queen Elizabeth I. Sorry, I didn't really explain where she came from. She came out of nowhere. We had Henry VIII last week, then Edward VI, and then for a hot minute there was Mary, Bloody Mary, and we ended with her killing some of our friends, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer. But then after her bloody reign ended when Elizabeth took the throne in, I believe, 1563. And we'll start there. So, this is chapter one of today, and it's called Moody Monarchs, part two, because it continues on. So just as a recap, last week we talked about these two. We have Henry VIII and his wife Anne Boleyn, one of his wives, Anne Boleyn, and it was she that gave birth to Elizabeth I, who reigned, 1558 to 1603. So she had quite a long reign as far as things are concerned. So Elizabeth, she was interesting in that she bought time for the church to reform in England. How did she do that? She bought time by entertaining marriage proposals from both Roman Catholics and from Protestants. So they were the political enemies that she had on the continent, namely France, was super duper Roman Catholic. And so she was like, oh, maybe I'll marry somebody allied with them. I don't know. Maybe I'll marry a Protestant from the Netherlands. I don't know, you know. She kind of left people waiting and wondering what she was going to do. And so they delayed in attacking her. They delayed in giving her a hard time. And ultimately, she sided with the Protestants. And ultimately, she never got married either. I think so. I think maybe she didn't want to marry any of these people. She said of one of the princes of France whom she was, you know, talking with, she called him her frog. Yes. Yes, she said, he's not quite as deformed as I was made to believe. And yet she still did not marry him. Yes, but she did this intentionally, I think, politically, but also because personally she didn't want to be married to any of these people. Yeah. But since she was never married, she also had no kids. So after her reign, after a long time, there was the question of, well, who will take up the reins after her? Who will succeed Elizabeth I? The answer was this chap. Perhaps you've heard of him, James I. He was initially he was king of Scotland. He was the son of, well, actually, it's a bit of a weird connection. He was like first cousins twice removed with Elizabeth. They both had the same grandfather, Henry VII. But nonetheless, in 1603, he was invited to become not only king of Scotland, but also king of, king of England and also Ireland. So Elizabeth had been a good Protestant queen, and James also was a pretty good Protestant king. At this time, the Scottish were Presbyterian. Shout out to our friend John Knox. He's finally getting his shout out. And so he was there trying to mediate between the Church of England and the Church of Scotland. They had different views about certain things that people got really riled up about. But in general, his reign is marked by peace and low taxes, which everybody likes. So people liked him. When he died, people mourned him very much. And his son, Charles I, then took the throne after him. Charles I was not like his father. If you've read like Kings or Chronicles, it's like a good king. And then it's like, and then there was this one, not so much. So King Charles I was not tranquil like his father was. He didn't go all the way back to Roman Catholicism, but he wanted the church to rule in a very specific way. And he was willing to exercise his authority in questionable ways to make that happen. Was that a question, Randy? Oh, yeah, sorry. That is the King James of the King James Version of the Bible, yes. In 1611, he authorized a translation of the Bible to be made. Yeah. Yep, that's him. That's the guy. I should have mentioned that. Fun fact. That's the King James. that we know from the version of the Bible. Yes, so this is his son, Charles I. And he had a really awful Archbishop of Canterbury named William Laud. So William Laud was notorious for enforcing, they were trying to make the church the same everywhere. So they're if you say you were a Puritan, you didn't want to teach the smells and bells stuff, you just wanted to preach Christ. And say you were more of a Calvinistic disposition, William Laud was more of an Arminian. And so if you preached those doctrines, those Reformed doctrines that were so popular in the mainland continent in Geneva, then you might have this happen to you. You might be interrogated. You might be asked to recant from your teaching of those views. And if you don't, you might be branded on the face with SS, a sower of sedition, or an SL, a sower of lies. This is William Laud who is doing this. I have a picture of him. Oh, sorry, Politics of the Puritans. That's actually chapter 2. Oh my goodness, I'm all out of sorts. But here's William Laud. So this was the political environment in the 1620s. This made some people who were Puritans say, enough with this. I don't think we can reform the Church of England. We're just going to start our own thing. These people are called separatists. Some of them moved to the Netherlands where they had more religious freedom. And some of them, a group of them, left and moved to the Americas, and those people are called the Pilgrims. Yes?
So the separatists are the Puritans.
Yes.
Yes. So the Pilgrims and the separatists are
the same. Yes, all Puritans. Yep, different directions. So yes, they're all coming from the Church of England. That's the big category. And then within the Church of England, there's a smaller circle of the Puritans. Yeah. And then there's some Puritans who were like so convicted about these things that they said, oh, we can't even leave. Or we can't even be in the Church of England. We must leave. And then some people said, wow, it's so awful on this continent. I got to get out of here. And so they went to the Americas. Oh, yeah. And that's also, as we'll talk about this next week, but it was a group of separatists who were Puritans, who had come out of the Church of England, who eventually started the first Baptist congregations in England. So it's all connected, but we've got to lay the foundation. And that's where we're going to go eventually, is want to show us how we fit in with all of this. So William Laud had this terrible habit of branding people in the face. There were some people who, if you wouldn't listen to him, he literally cut their ears off. Both of them, not just a Van Gogh, just one, but both. So he had not a very good reputation at all. And Charles, he was very much like Rehoboam in the Old Testament. He believed that kings are little gods on earth, and so he could do whatever he wanted. And what really started to bother people is that he adjourned Parliament for 11 years and just ruled as a sole monarch with absolute authority. He was ruling as a tyrant. And this really made Parliament angry because they had this thing called the Magna Carta, which whether or not you believe they were really holding fastly to it at this point, was still a document in their history that the king was supposed to cede some authority to the people and not transgress these boundaries, or at least to the lords. But he wasn't even doing that. And then there was this one time when King Charles himself, he kicked in the doors of Parliament and sought to arrest 5 dissenters who disagreed with him and were especially annoying. And this really, really, really bothered everybody in Parliament. And those people, actually those 5 he went to arrest, had already fled. But nonetheless, this sparked something that erupted into the English Civil War. What happened was there's parliamentary forces who wanted to reinforce their authority to rule and make decisions, and then there was those who were loyal to the king. And they had big beef, and they fought for quite a while, about 10 years. There was a member of Parliament named Oliver Cromwell. He was one of the generals, eventually, in the parliamentary army. And it's a very convoluted, well, it's not a super convoluted history, I just don't understand it well. There's a lot of moving parts, there's a lot of different armies, there's different guys. I can't keep them all straight. I'm trying to do church history. Not military history, but I'll just say that eventually the king was defeated and Oliver Cromwell arose as sort of one of the leaders in the new faction. And what's interesting about Oliver Cromwell is that he himself was a Puritan. Okay, he was born not in a castle, but in a house. We still have his house. There it is. Cromwell was born there. He was not a noble. He was kind of just a normal guy. Prior to the English Civil War, we have like one record of him where he spoke in Parliament against a bishop who was apparently an Arminian, and nobody was very impressed with anything that Oliver Cromwell said. They were kind of like, eh, okay, whatever, sure. Only one record. But after this, after the Civil War, he becomes what's known as the Lord Protector of the Commonwealth of Britain. So, long story short, they put Charles I on trial because they said, hey, Charles, you were acting treacherously against the country. You know what we do to traitors? You're a real pain in the neck, so we'll take your head off. How about that? So they did that. They publicly beheaded King Charles I, which is a very controversial action, and the reason why so many people hate Oliver Cromwell, though he certainly wasn't the only person responsible for this. He was definitely a part of it. So the kingdom no longer has a king, and so it becomes a commonwealth or a republic. And who is its governor? Well, it's Oliver Cromwell, and he's not the king. He's the Lord Protector. So insofar as I understand, basically functions very much like a king, except in name. Lord Protector, which might even be a cooler title than king, if you ask me. So Oliver Cromwell here, you have the trial of Charles I here, which they had before a parliament that they very much controlled who could be a part of to sort of sway the vote. It was very, very fishy. Nonetheless, you see, you kind of get a feel for it. This is the coat of arms for Cromwell, and the Latin motto on the bottom is peace is sought through war. So they sort of had this disposition that this is the way in which things were going to be going. But we have an interesting note of like Puritan political spirituality because we have a lot of the letters of Oliver Cromwell. So if we just look at his actions in a very surface way like we have been, we might think, he sounds like an awful person. Wow, who's killing kings? But when we read about his heart, we might form a different view of him. So I'll just read you a few excerpts from his letters. I was struck by his belief in the providence and the sovereignty of God in all things. So here he is writing to his naval commanders. He says, it will be salutary for you to submit all of your affairs to the disposition of our all-wise Father, who not only out of prerogative, but because of his wisdom, goodness, and truth, ought to be resigned unto by his creatures, and most especially by those who are children of his beginning through the Spirit. Indeed, all the dispensations of God, whether adverse or prosperous, do fully read that lesson. We can no more turn away the evil, as we call it, than attain the good. So imagine your military commander is just talking to you, is like, hey guys, you know, try hard, but it's from the Lord. Whether we have success or whether we fail. He was a very interesting guy. Here he is writing to his cousin, Elizabeth St. John, in 1638, before the Civil War. He says this is his aim in life. To honor my God by declaring what he hath done for my soul. And this I am confident I will be so. Truly then, this I find, that he giveth springs in a dry and barren wilderness where no water is. I live in Meshech, where they say signifies prolonging, and Kedar, which signifies blackness, yet the Lord forsaketh me not. Though he do prolong, yet he will, I trust, bring me to his tabernacle, to his resting place. My soul is with the congregation of the firstborn, my body rests in hope, and if here I may honor my God, either by doing or by suffering, I shall be most glad. So he, and then he goes on, he's just like quoting scripture nonstop, back to back to back to back. So he was a very spiritual man, very biblical, soaked in the word. He knew that he was not much. He didn't have a big appraisal of his talents or abilities. He thought, I am the lowliest of men. Yet he trusted his God, and the Lord, in one way or another, allowed or used him, depending upon your perspective, to overthrow the king, to establish a government in which there was religious toleration and freedom for whomever would be. He actually said, and this is in the 1650s, this is radical, that he would rather there be Muslims living among them practicing religious liberty than that any of God's children should be persecuted. So compare that to what we had under Queen Mary, who's burning people left, right, and center. He is wanting to be tolerant of different perspectives, so long as you're not Roman Catholic, in which case you gotta leave. But that was because Roman Catholicism at this time was super political. It was hand and glove must be tied with government. You cannot be Roman Catholic without swearing ultimate allegiance to the Pope. And so that doesn't work if you're trying to have a government that's separate from the Holy Roman Empire. So he, in some ways, really paved the way for English religious liberty. So fascinating guy. Well, okay, one of the results of him making an alliance with the Scottish Presbyterians was that they said, okay, we got to get together and we got to make a document that sort of affirms all of our beliefs and states them in a succinct way. And so in the 1640s and 50s, this was happening, and it happened at the Westminster Cathedral, the chapel. And so it was an assembly of the divines, so smart dudes about the Bible and the scripture, at Westminster. And so what they produced there became the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. Here's a page from it. And I, hopefully we've heard of this. Man, it's chapter 2, spirituality. Man, we're all, I think I omitted slides I had made, so that's sad. But does anybody know like the shorter catechism question and answer number one? That's probably the one that we might have heard before. Yeah, what is the chief end of man? Yes, and what is the answer? Yes, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. So that happened, that was written during this time period in these circumstances, during the middle of a civil war. This document was being hammered out. And so the Anglicans and the Presbyterians were able to agree on all of these things and produce this document for us. So there's some things to be really thankful for. I have one more excerpt to read from Cromwell. I trust, you gotta trust me, it applies. He's writing to his son-in-law, Charles Fleetwood, in 1652. So by this time, he is the guy. He is Lord Protector. And he's asking and trying to encourage his son-in-law about the source of his assurance. Where does he have confidence before God and in what? And he says, shall we seek for the root of our comforts within us? So should we look for the root of our assurance, of our confidence inside of us? Or should we do it and seek it in what God has done? What he is to us in Christ, he says, is the root of our comfort. In this is stability, in us is weakness. He says, acts of obedience are not perfect and therefore yield not perfect peace. Faith as an act yields it not, but as it carries us into him, into Christ, who is our perfect rest and peace, in whom we are accounted of and received by the Father, even as Christ himself. This is our high calling, rest we have here and here only. And so that's, he's tugging on a theme that I think is really important that I want us to spend some time thinking about today. What is your confidence in Christ founded upon? When you profess to have peace with God, what is your assurance rooted in? Why do you have that confidence? Is it rooted in your faith? Do you have faith in your faith? Is it rooted in your discipline? The fact that you listen to the Huberman podcast and do everything he says? Is it rooted in the fact that you're in a streak of not sinning because of the correctness of your theology or politics? Is it in your lack of visible sin because of the success of your parenting or business decisions or of your relationships? Because of your wealth or to the degree to which you feel you have a subjective blessing from God? I'm good. I'm not ailing. I have what I need. Is it because of your health, physically or emotionally? Are you looking at those things to have assurance that you're good with God? Because the fact is, there could be a trial that he sends your way that takes them all away. And then what? And then where will your confidence be? And so Cromwell, even as Lord Protector, is pointing this out to his son-in-law and saying, in us is weakness. He says, even our faith in our faith will not give us peace and rest. He says, our confidence is only found in Christ. Our faith as an act gives us peace because it carries us into Christ. not because it has power in and of itself. It's Christ and Christ alone that can be our peace. I think that's a really profound thought that the Lord Protector of the British Isles had right there that we could do well to. Ooh, I don't know. I was paraphrasing. Yeah, faith as an act yields it not, but as it carries us into Him who is our perfect rest and peace, there we have rest in there, that only. Christ alone. But we so often conflate it. We think, oh, because I'm being very disciplined, because I haven't sinned in that way that I used to all the time for a while, because I'm on a good streak, then I have confidence before God. Yeah. But is that not true? That so often we need this reminder, it's not because of anything you do. Your confidence is not found in anything that you could do or earn. It's in Christ alone, from beginning to end. So one person that expounds on this to a much larger degree is another Puritan that we'll spend chapter 2 thinking about, the spirituality of the Puritans. And this guy is named Thomas Goodwin. Tommy G, Dr. G, as I like to call him, is somebody who I have spent some time with, but would like to spend a lot more time with. Here's a portrait of him, a little miniature. You can see people at this time, Oliver Cromwell specifically said to his portrait artist, please paint me, warts and all. That's probably where the phrase came from. But as you see, Thomas Goodwin, same thing. Thomas Goodwin, I'll give you some little bio facts about him. He grew up in England, of course. He's born in 1600, which makes dating things with him super duper easy. You just look at the year and say, I know how old you were when that happened. He was born in England. His parents were nonconformists. So they were those people in the Church of England who didn't want to conform to the smells and bells of the church and wanted to reform further to what was going on in the mainland of the UK, or not the UK, of Europe. From an early age, Thomas was brought up in this environment. Preach the word. Do these things. Be faithful. He went to Cambridge to study. Oh, his dad served at this massive, in this massive building to that church there at St. Nicholas Parish Church. So Thomas Goodwin is growing up with Puritan parents. He's hearing these things taught all the time. He's in this church. This is what's going on with him. And he goes and he studies at Christ College, Cambridge at the age of 13. What a unit. The school was then called a nest of Puritans. There's a whole pile of them there. So at school, he was trained in humanism, in scholasticism. They learned logic, rhetoric, metaphysics, linguistics, everything you could want, all the nerdy things, all the languages. He's reading Greek and Hebrew and Latin. He is a scholar of the finest sort. He gets his bachelor's in 1617 at the age of 17, and his master's degree is at age 20, in 1620. He's cutting his teeth on things like the Heidelberg Catechism, the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, and the preaching of Richard Sibbes. So he's like in this environment, and you'd think, wow, Thomas Goodwin must be like the most saved person that could ever exist on planet Earth. And yet, it was in 1620 in October, on his almost 20th birthday, after he'd got his master's degree and everything, that he was hanging out with his friend, and his friend must have been a weird chap. He was like, hey, dude, let's go to a funeral. That's how we're going to spend our afternoon. And so Thomas consents, and they go to this funeral, and he realizes that as he's being preached to at this funeral, that he's only then converted. Remember, he grew up in the church. He's getting his bachelor's and master's degree. He's reading all of this theology, and yet he had not yet come to a point where he had realized the weight of his sin, yes. The sinfulness of his sin. His biographers write that God used that message, that funeral message, to show Goodwin his dreadful sins, the essential depravity of his heart, his averseness to all spiritual good in his desperate condition, which left him exposed to the wrath of God. So what we could ask, you know, that former question, what was Thomas's confidence in before then? He was having faith in his faith, his academic skills, the fact that he knew all this theology, you know, but it wasn't coupled with a sincere conviction about sin and judgment and the grace of God in Christ. He was resting in something else. Later on, writing, he says all manner of things about sin, some of which are very intriguing to us. He is always insisting on what he calls the sinfulness of sin. He wants to show you how bad sin is. He's like, how can I make it sound even worse? He says, just add sin to sin, sinfulness of sin. Now it's really doubly intense. It's awful beyond measure. He says, sin makes us a drudge and slave to it. Everyone born after Adam, except for Christ, must serve it. And it's not as though we do this because we're forced to or compelled to, but we do it willingly. We serve sin. We fall into it. We confirm our sinful condition every day. The one who is in sin is an enemy of God. If you want to go to Romans 8, 7 and 8, you see that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So they're enemies of his. So not only are we born into sin, that we have this great problem, but sin makes us an enemy of the Lord who made us. And that God will destroy all that is arrayed against him. Sin is like a poison that inflicts the body with every disease. Goodwin says, as you would count that a strange poison, the least drop of which contains the force of all poison in it, like a snake bite, that a strange disease, the least infection whereof, brought the body subject to all diseases. Yet such as one is sin. The least sin makes the soul more prone and subject to all. Or if you just want to quote James, if you fail to keep the law on one point, you're accountable for all of it. Because sometimes Puritans are really hard to read. Like, what did you just say, brother? Oh my goodness. Thomas also noted that sin is its own worst punishment. Think about that from Romans 1, which we've had preached to us lately. That sin destroys you. It eats you up, makes you confused. You can't tell right from wrong anymore. It's a mess. So Goodwin came to this conviction of the sinfulness of sin. He saw its effect. He saw that it poisoned him completely and thoroughly, that it had made him an enemy of God, and that it would result in his own punishment. All while he was listening to this funeral sermon that he probably didn't want to go to, but he was nice to his friend. So, just like Thomas, sin corrupts us all, it infects us all, it enslaves us all, it makes us all enemies of God. And this is the truth that Thomas needed to know, this truth that Oliver Cromwell needed to know, the truth that is still super pertinent to us now. Sean, could you turn the lights back on? I feel like I'm just in the dark, brother. I want to be in the light. Thank you. But again, it points us back to the fact that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not because of these other things that we're doing. And retaining that clarity is what makes us faithful, what keeps us in the grace of God. So anyways, Thomas had this massive realization. He's 20 years old. He then goes on to serve at this church. I just found one cool picture of it. This church building in St. Dunstan in the East. There he is. He's preaching Christ. He's learning things. He's meeting along with the other chaps at Westminster to help them get this document all clarified, the confession, the catechisms. That's the room in which they met, which is epic. What a great place to talk theology with your buddies. There they are discussing things. Of the people who spoke at the Westminster conference where they did all these things, Thomas Goodwin spoke the most. He spoke 357 times. And he was a nonconformist, right? So he didn't really have he was not a Presbyterian or an Anglican, but they still let him hang out. But he spoke the most. He was trying to persuade them to reform the church further. And of course, they ultimately said no, but he tried. Here's where I put this slide. I put it in the wrong spot, but we already talked about it. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So if you grew up in a Presbyterian church, you'd hear that all the time. If you're a child in Scotland, that would be engraved in you more than haggis. It's in there. After Thomas Goodwin was there, during the time when Oliver Cromwell was the Lord Protector, there was more religious toleration, and so he was allowed to be a professor at Oxford. Otherwise, since he was a nonconformist, not an Anglican, he would not be allowed to do that. But because Thomas Cromwell was more tolerant, he was allowed to. So he was the rector, the deputy director of Magdalen College in Oxford, which is wild looking. It's like a castle with books, a lot of books,
He was there teaching for a long time along with his friend John Owen. So they shared preaching responsibilities at the church. He'd preach every other week, and John Owen would preach every other week. They were both nonconformists. They were tough dudes. And then ultimately, as time went on, he was back in London, and he preached and served at this church until he neared the end of his life in the 1680s. But there's one thing we should really note. The funny thing about Thomas Goodwin is he had these amazing conversion experience. He was convicted of his sin at the age of 20. But then what did he do? He spent the next 7 years looking for assurance of his faith and his goodness, his righteousness before God, in himself. The wrong place. His biographers write, Goodwin sought personal assurance of faith in himself. He wanted to look within and find confidence that Christ had justified him from without. And it was only after these 7 years that he realized, I need to stop looking at myself. I need to look at Christ and remember what he has done for me. So we see, like, this is just a perennial problem that keeps coming up again and again and again and again. Thomas Goodwin was asked many times to move to the Americas so he could preach freely there, but he never did. I would love to know what would have happened. Thomas Goodwin was running around Massachusetts or something like that. But what's a wild crossing of paths is that in the 1650s, like in 1656, he became the personal chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. And so they spent a lot of time together having chats, having conversations. And in 1658, Oliver Cromwell was dying and he was on his deathbed and he asked for Thomas Goodwin to come and speak to him. And on his deathbed, Oliver Cromwell, the guy who said, you can only have confidence in Christ alone, was now suddenly wondering, oh no, am I good? Do we believe in the perseverance of the saints? And Thomas Goodwin was reminding him, assuredly, yes. We believe that those who are truly made new in Christ, he will carry to completion. Philippians 1:6. And so even though Goodwin thought he would live for longer, Oliver Cromwell then shortly died in 1658. And with his death, Thomas Goodwin's hopes of reforming the Church of England to a nonconformist position also died with him. Well, what do you do when the Lord Protector dies? You get his son to then be Lord Protector. That sounds very kingly, doesn't it? What if your son is rubbish at being Lord Protector? Then you have a whole other set of problems. Then you have a royalist party in the parliament who's like, let's just get the king's son that we executed. Let's get him back. And that's exactly what happened. In 1660, we get this guy with amazing hair, Charles II. He was brought in from afar and made the king. Very well. He was okay. He was fine. Not much to write home about. He was secretly Roman Catholic, and that became more clear near the end of his life. And then his son was named James II, and he also had stupendous hair. And he was less covert about his being Roman Catholic. And so he only reigned for 3 years until another group in Parliament said, this is not acceptable. We need a Protestant to come back in here and take the throne. So they invited this guy named William of Orange, who was from the Netherlands, who is very decidedly Protestant, who had fought off the French. They said, please come be our king. And of course, William of Orange invaded England and took the throne as he was invited to and kicked this guy out. So England in the 17th century is just a mess. It's a mess. But we see that through all of it, God was winding and working his providence, and he was giving these people, these nonconformists even, an opportunity to exposit, to preach the word, to preach Christ. Did they exchange? I don't remember. No. I think Charles II, he just died. James II, I don't remember what happened to him. The king we have now, I say that mildly, is Charles III. He's inherited the name. So Thomas Goodwin himself, after Charles II came to power, that's the first guy with the crazy hair, he was no longer allowed to be a professor in Oxford because he was not Anglican. And so he was sort of kicked out of that position, and he was made to go be a pastor in London. And eventually, at the age of 79, he passed away. And on his gravestone, we have this, that just some lovely words. No one has ever entered into the mysteries of the gospel or more clearly unfolded them for the benefit of others and knowledge, wisdom, and eloquence than this man. So he had a profound impact on the leadership of the British Isles and on the preachers who followed him. And I think I want to try to hopefully explain this well, but it all comes back to where your confidence is. Thomas was really helpful at helping us see that and to rest in Christ. He spent a lot of his time expositing two passages in particular, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. So if you want to flip with me, we'll read those real quickly. Or if somebody would like to read one of those, that'd be lovely. We'll split them up. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Thomas Goodwin notes that there's only two places in the scripture where God describes his heart. It's Exodus 34, where it says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Right? But who will by no means clear the guilty? That's the first place. And then the second is here. Would somebody like to read that? Matthew 11, 28 through 30.
Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, my burden is light.
Exactly. So here we see Jesus is describing himself as being gentle and lowly in heart. This is his disposition towards his people, his children. He is gracious, and he gives them rest. Well, what is he like as our high priest? How about Hebrews 4, 14 through 16? Is he stern now that he's in heaven? Yes. So here we have another wonderful statement about the character of Christ. Thomas Goodwin wrote a book called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And there he's asking the question, well, we know that when Jesus was on earth, he was very compassionate to sinners. He loved them, he restored them, he walked with them. But now that he's exalted in heaven, is he still the same? Is he more distant? Now that he's glorified, is he not going to love me as much? Is he not going to be so patient with me when I'm sinning? And his answer is a resounding no. He is still gracious and merciful and compassionate. We see that here in Hebrews 14. Thomas reminds us that Christ was made like us in every respect. He was tempted in every way as we were, so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses, so that he could understand, and so that when we could so that we could have the confidence to draw near to him to receive mercy. Mercy implies that we've failed in some way. Receive forgiveness and grace to help when we lack strength and ability, which is always in our time of need. So we have the heart of Christ here. He is gentle and lowly. He's compassionate. He gives those who come to him rest. And then he invites us still, even in glory, to come to him because he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's able to help us, to forgive us, and to cleanse us. Thomas wanted to remove every obstacle that people have in their hearts from fleeing to Christ, their comfort, their anchor, their hope, their rock. And so he wrote this wonderful book about it. And I will not read the Puritan intro to you because there's like one, this is like one sentence. Unreal. But I will at least allude to the uses. He says, we have this doctrine, it's great, but what use is it? What application? And Thomas, he takes these truths of Christ being our sympathetic high priest And he pairs them with the truth that he is also our head. He uses the illustration of the body. He says, okay, Christ is the head and he's attached to all of us. We are safe, we're justified, we're secure in him because we're his body. So he says, what use is this knowledge? Well, he says, first, Christ himself suffers, as it were, or at least is affected when we are. When we suffer, Christ is affected. In this time period, people would talk a lot about their bowels, which is biblical. The Bible does that too. That in your bowels, in your affections, he's moved with compassion towards us because we're attached to him. We are part of his body. He will remove our sins for his own sake. Think about that. If we are his body, he will remove what ails us, our sin and our misery, for his own sake. We can have confidence because of who God is that he will do that for us because we're joined to him. Second, and this is the one that gives me the most happiness, is that he says, there is comfort concerning our sins in that your very sins move him, that is Christ, more to pity you than to be angry with you. Pity you. That's to say, when we sin, God is not, now that we're in Christ, about to smite us, but he takes pity upon us and he moves to help us. And he uses this wonderful illustration of a father with a child whom he loves. And the child has a disease. He says the father's affections and anger are directed wholly to the disease, to eradicate it from his child. His anger is not directed at the child itself. And so in the same way, God hates our sin because, of course, he hates sin, but he doesn't hate us. And he moves, and sometimes he sends trials our way. Sometimes he might take us home to eradicate the sin that is in our lives. But in every action, in every way, he's ordaining these things because he loves us. Our sins move him to pity us more than to be angry with us. But sometimes he will discipline us because of our sin, which is from his love. He says, whatever sin or temptation or misery we are under, we may be confident that Christ has also suffered with us. Maybe not in the same exact way, but under the same sort of trial. So that there is nothing that we face that is unique or truly new. That's like a bad tactic that Satan employs to make you think that you're sinning and that nobody else sins like you. You're like, well, that's false. From the scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:31 or 13. Christ has been tempted in a way as we have, every way that we have, yet without sin. But I'll stop there. We're already like heaps over time. But Thomas Goodwin, great man, helpful brother. There's a picture of his face once again. But my hope is that though this is tricky and troublesome to try to compile this much history into this much time, just like riding the struggle bus this week, trying to read all these things and not be super discouraged by how many people are losing their head constantly. My hope is that in this little bit we've seen from Thomas Goodwin, that you get even just the faintest glimmer of his joy for the Lord and his comfort in Christ. And that that would encourage you not to be afraid of Puritans and think of them as hoping to destroy the happiness of others, but that because they have so much joy in Christ, you would want to be like them. You maybe even dig into their works and reap a lot of benefit from them or listen to people who are like them. And also, I think from this chapter, we can learn that it's a very good thing to be happy for religious liberty, so that people aren't being beheaded all the time. We've just established that. That's a good thing.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for today. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you are our great high priest who sympathizes with our every weakness. Lord, we abound with weaknesses. So, Father, let our confidence not be in our weak flesh, in our weak faith, but may our confidence be in Christ and in Christ alone. Let us not go around like Thomas did for 7 years trying to find good reasons in and of ourselves to hope that we are actually saved. Let's just look to Christ with faith and trust him. Father, we thank you that you are in control, that you are always good. that you are more moved to pity us than to be angry with us in our sin. And Lord, that you will bring us home just like you said you would. In Jesus' name, amen.